we will interrupt our series of studies in Paul's epistle to the Philippians and turn instead to passages having to do with the great themes of this period of time in the church calendar, the suffering and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I direct your attention then this morning to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 28 to 48, a passage which is paralleled in the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark, and somewhat in John. Luke 19, 28 to 48. After Jesus had said this, the parable of the minas, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it? Why are you stealing this animal?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You have no business ascribing this kind of language to you.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, as Titus under the Romans did in AD 70. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Holy Father, grant us this grace to visualize in our hearts the great work of redemption which Jesus Christ performed and accomplished in our place and on our behalf. Awaken within every heart as we consider this passage a love for him like, at least in some way, like that love which you have for him. And grant us to see so clearly what it was that he was and did, and what it is that he has accomplished for us, that we may believe in him more firmly, trust him more completely, and follow him more unreservedly all the days of our lives. Glorify thyself and thy Son in our midst, even now, our Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, Palm Sunday, begins the commemoration of the events of the last week of our Savior's public ministry, the week in which his suffering for our sin reached its culmination in that cruel death on the cross on Friday, and his burial on Friday afternoon and throughout Saturday. those days, beginning with this Sunday, were the most terrible and most wonderful days that ever were or ever will be in the history of mankind. The salvation of the world, the destiny of mankind, my everlasting salvation and yours, if you are a Christian this morning, all was squeezed into the compass of those 6 days plus one. It is a remarkable and important fact that the four Gospels, the four separate but equal accounts of the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, do not by any means apportion the space which they devote to Christ's history according to what at first glance would seem to be a natural proportion or balance. Matthew, which is the longest gospel, devotes 20 of his 28 chapters to the first 33 years of our Savior's life, and the next 7 chapters to the events of the last week before the resurrection, this particular week which begins on Sunday. Mark devotes nearly 40% of his gospel to the events of these 7 days. Luke devotes a fifth of his gospel to this 1 week, and John nearly half of his long book. We are not now dealing with only a part of the story. We're dealing with the heart and the center of it, the point and the purpose of all the rest. The early church saw this clearly. Have you ever noticed how in the creeds of the early church, in the confession of Christ, the creed skips over entirely everything that Jesus was and did in his public ministry? We say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The entire 3 years of Christ's ministry omitted altogether. And similarly in the Nicene Creed, which we just sung. Here again is the recognition that though Christ's early life was important, and though the days of his public ministry were of vital significance, nevertheless the days of his passion, his suffering and death, the final week of his life, the week of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his time in the upper room with his disciples, that night in Gethsemane, his beatings, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. These are the things above all else for which he came into the world. And it is upon these things in particular that our salvation is suspended. Those events, those terrible days and terrible nights. Those days and those nights began on that Sunday, which we now today call Palm Sunday, because though Luke does not mention it, along with the cloaks spread before our Savior as his donkey moved toward the city gate, also palms, palm fronds, and palm branches were spread before him as he rode into Jerusalem to the thunderous welcome of a great crowd whose boundless excitement and enthusiasm amounted to their proclaiming him a conquering hero. But I want to ask you if you understand what is happening here. Do you see the significance of this opening event in the last week of our Savior's life and public ministry? In particular, do you understand, and does it strike you how this entry into Jerusalem in triumph is actually one of the keenest parts of our Savior's suffering by which our own salvation was purchased? That terrible suffering which would culminate in the worst imaginable death, but 6 days later on a cross outside the city wall. Remember, beloved, these are not just statements of theological truth which we have read this morning. It is history, history of the most accurate kind. It happened just this way on that sunny Sunday so long ago. Take your soul in your hand now. Give rein to that sanctified imagination which God gave you for purposes just such as this, and ask the Spirit of God to help you now and put yourselves back to that very day. Can you hear the noise of that enormous crowd? The shouts and the cries and the talking and the laughter and the swell of sound as the Savior draws near, sitting on the cloaks on top of that little donkey, surrounded by his disciples who were walking beside him and behind him, no doubt talking and laughing with the crowd as they passed by. And can you hear above the din the clop, clop, clop of the hooves of that little animal as it walks forward toward the gate of the city? What is happening here? What does this mean? Well, to answer that, we must go back and pick up the story some months, perhaps as much as a year before this. And then high on top of a mountain in Galilee, late at night, our Lord Jesus, in the presence of Peter, James, and John, had been transfigured, had been revealed in his divine glory. And Moses and Elijah had appeared to him and spoken to him of the death which he must die. And from that fateful night, as one gospel writer has it, the Lord set his face toward Jerusalem and began a very slow southward progress toward the capital. While moving slowly southward, preaching along the way and performing miracles of healing and exorcising demons, he commissioned and set out the 72. Two by two, they went into every place and town where he was about to go. And we know from the Gospels that these disciples created an enormous stir and had a tremendous impact upon the whole area because the Lord had given them power to drive out demons and to perform miracles. And as this southward progress was slow and deliberate and often halted as he would stay in one town or one place in order to preach and give his parables, there was plenty of time for the news of his approach to reach the capital and to awaken all kinds of interest there and a keen sense of expectation. He was obviously coming southward to Jerusalem. What would happen when he arrived? Finally, the Lord arrived in the environs of Jerusalem in Judea, and there in the days just prior to the Passion Week, he performed two of his most astonishing and stunning works of power. The first was at Jericho when he healed the blind man Bartimaeus. By merely speaking a word, this man who had been blind from his birth had 20/20. This miracle was performed on the road, a road which at that time was teeming with pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The news of what had happened spread like wildfire, and within a few hours, it was being spread through Jerusalem itself. And then even closer to the capital, only 2 miles away in the village of Bethany, something yet more stupendous than this, the greatest miracle of his whole 3-year ministry. He raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. This too was done in the full view of many witnesses, and the news of it was soon on everyone's lips. We know from the Gospels that the raising of Lazarus from the dead created tremendous excitement in the city of Jerusalem. It is especially important to notice, even more in our day when the word miracle is thrown around so easily and claimed for so much, that even Christ's sworn enemies, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leadership, who hated him and wanted him dead, did not deny that these miracles had occurred. They could not deny them. They were incontestably real. Too many people had seen them occur. In fact, it was because of these miracles that they redoubled their efforts to find a way to kill him. As John tells us in chapter 11, verses 47 and 48 of his gospel, they said to themselves, "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." And so they hatched their plots. Such is the grip of unbelief and enmity against God in the heart of man. Meanwhile, after the great miracle in Bethany, the Lord retired for several days from public view.
And during this time, the excitement continued to grow until it was at fever pitch in Jerusalem. Passover was near, and the city was teeming with thousands of people who had come from all over the world for the feast, even today, as then. The Passover ritual in a Jewish home begins with the words, "This year here, next year in Jerusalem." Scholarly researchers fix the population of Jerusalem in those days as somewhere between 30 and 50,000 people. But its population at the three great pilgrimage feasts of the Old Testament calendar, and all the more at Passover, which was the greatest of those feasts, could swell by as much as 125,000 more people. Think of it. The great Passover feast and all the preparations for it. Huge crowds of people descending upon the city and crowding the streets. Every home filled with relatives, every inn and hotel chock full of people. The time of the year when Jewish patriotism was at its fiercest pitch, when the Roman occupation of Judea was the most galling to every loyal Jew, when thoughts naturally ran to God's deliverance of his people thousands of years before by that first Passover, and when hope of a deliverer, a Messiah, would quicken every Jewish heart. And now, at this very moment, should burst upon this enormous crowd the news that the famous wonder worker, Jesus of Nazareth, whose very name was Savior, and about whom the most marvelous things were being said, this Jesus was somewhere close by, and what is more, he had done two absolutely astonishing things which had been seen by a great many people. A man hopelessly blind had received his sight, and a man thoroughly and completely dead was now walking about the streets of Bethany. Where is he? What will he do next? In every house, in every inn, on every street corner of the city, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, would be heard. The excitement was growing hour by hour. The Lord had all along planned to make this Passover week the culmination of his ministry, and so for the Sabbath prior, he returned to Bethany, to the home of Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. We're not surprised, of course, and ought not to be surprised, that our Savior, even at this particular juncture in his life, should take such care to keep the Sabbath day holy. No doubt he regarded that Sabbath as especially necessary and important for him. No doubt he looked to the prayer and the meditation and the Word of God and the fellowship with God's people, which he enjoyed in Mary and Martha's home that day, as vital for him as he prepared himself for the days to come. And then with the Sabbath over, Sunday morning, in the company of his disciples, and so far as we can tell, an already growing crowd, his whereabouts could never have been kept a complete secret, the Lord left Bethany and began to make his way up the western slopes of the Mount of Olives. He came to a village named Bethphage, whose location is still not known, and there he gives two of his disciples these strange instructions by which they are to secure the services of a donkey colt upon which he might ride. Everything happened just exactly as he said it would. And soon the procession began making its way again toward the city, with Jesus now riding astride this little beast of burden. By now, of course, the crowd accompanying him has become very large and noisy. And what is more, due to the delay in getting the services of this animal, the news probably by this time had reached Jerusalem itself and was spreading like a wildfire throughout the city. Thousands of people began streaming out of the city gates to look at him, to get a look at him, to wonder at what he was like and what he would do, and to shout their welcome. As the crowd grew larger and the noise greater, the people more and more got carried away. And soon someone had cried out, "Hosanna!" And these great Old Testament shouts of praise were soon on everyone's lips. And then someone pulled a palm branch off a nearby tree and laid it before the Savior as he entered the city, and someone else a cloak, and before long everyone was doing the same. And in a moment, this was a scene right out of the Old Testament, just as their forefathers had done welcoming Jehu as king in Israel, entering the same city in the same way on the same animal centuries before. Can you hear the noise and sense the thrill and the excitement and the electricity in the air? And then can you get some glance of Jesus himself in the midst, riding that little donkey through the tumult? His disciples no doubt beaming and laughing and talking with the crowd. What is Jesus thinking? What is on his mind? What does he think about all of this? If we read the passage superficially and without connection to what had gone on before, we might suppose that this would have been an uplifting and an encouraging hour for him. Here he was finally receiving the adulation and the worship and the submission and the reverence which was his due. His disciples were no doubt elated beyond description to see their master so honored by the multitudes. But this is not an hour of triumph for our Savior, but one of the keenest suffering. And if we miss this, we will miss not only the meaning of this event, but also its significance for us. You'll see this as Christ's suffering and sorrow in the first place, because the praise he receives, he knows to be entirely, utterly, completely false. We might have supposed, seeing the crowds lining the roadside and calling out their praises and strewing the roadside with palm fronds as a sign of their acceptance of him as king and deliverer, that at least for a moment the crowds finally and really understood who Jesus was. He was the Messiah and the long-promised king, the King of Kings. But it's clear they understood nothing of the kind. Indeed, John tells us that even the Lord's own disciples did not understand what was going on here and wouldn't until after his resurrection. Luke tells us what was in the crowd's mind in verse 37. They were thinking of his great power, revealed in the miracles which he had performed, especially those miracles recently performed, and they were thinking of what all that power could accomplish for them. How he could deliver them from the galling yoke of Roman oppression and grant them their freedom to live as they wish once again. They had no thought whatsoever in their minds of their own need to be delivered from their own sin and their own guilt. They had no interest in a Savior who would die for the sins of the world. They had thought only for a deliverer who would allow them to live for themselves instead of for the Romans. They were praising him as an earthly, a political deliverer, which he was not. They missed altogether the significance of the fact that, as Zechariah had prophesied, he came to them not astride a war horse, but a little donkey, gentle, not to fight their battles, but in lowliness, to give his life a sacrifice for sin. And so the Lord is heard to say in verse 41, while weeping, for what reason the crowd knew not, the disciples did not understand, if you, Jerusalem, had only known what would bring you peace, not victory in battle over the Romans, but a righteousness with God and the transforming of your hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. It's not the first for which I have come, but the second. Not peace of that type, but peace with God. Peace through the appeasement, the propitiation of God's wrath by the blood of the Lamb of God. Have you ever been complimented by a used car salesman? He will tell you that in his business, he has learned to be an exceedingly good judge of character. And he will say, as he looks you in the eye, that he can tell that you are a shrewd, wise person. That you're the sort of person who knows a good bargain when he sees it. And would never spend your money on anything that wasn't value. And on and on. And somehow all of those compliments and all of those praises don't give you a good feeling at all. Because you know he doesn't really mean it. He's flattering you to get something from you. He doesn't care about you. He cares about himself and his sale. He's just using you, and his compliments mean absolutely nothing. And this is what Jesus heard when the praise of this great crowd rolled over him that Sunday. He knew what was in the heart of every man. He had known it from the beginning, John chapter 2. And he knew that this crowd had no regard for him whatsoever, for what he really was, and had no interest in what he had come to do. This is not his being accepted. It is his being rejected. It is not part of his triumph and exaltation. It is part of his humiliation and his suffering. In the second place, we see Christ's entry into Jerusalem as part of his suffering and sorrow by the fact that it represents his surrender to death. We need to be absolutely sure that we are not mesmerized by the sight of that enormous crowd and lose sight of the one in the middle who is, after all, in entire and complete control of this whole event. The Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem was no accident. It was an event he had orchestrated and an event over which he exercised absolute control. He decided to enter the city at a time when it would be ready to receive him in just this way. With just this kind of excitement and worship, he ordered a colt upon which to ride, a colt never yet ridden. Specific instructions to that effect, which according to Old Testament custom indicates that this is no ordinary trip into town. This is a royal procession, someone coming to be crowned king. He is declaring openly his messiahship as the one anointed to the great office in Israel. And lest anyone miss the significance of this, he gives these very careful instructions which reveal his omniscience. He waits until those instructions are carried out, which must have drawn even greater attention to them, and only when the colt is brought to him and he is astride it does the procession begin again. And then, though asked not to by the Pharisees, he accepts the worship and the adulation and the reverence of the crowd. Now Jesus was at this time under a ban. The chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, it was to be reported to them so that he might be arrested and everyone understood that he might be executed. He was a wanted man. For the 3 years of his public ministry, you will remember, he had kept his messiahship, as it were, under wraps. You remember how frequently he instructed people to say nothing about what they had seen, instructed individuals to say nothing about the miracle which he had just performed on their behalf. He told his disciples point blank that they were to tell no one that he was the Messiah. All of this because he did not intend to lay down his life, to put himself into the hands of those who would kill him until his time was fully come, until the time appointed for him by his Father. But now all the need for restraint is past. His ministry is concluded. All the preaching and teaching that had to be done was now done. He had set his face toward Jerusalem and death, and his act in entering the city in this public way, astride this unridden donkey colt, and to the tumultuous welcome of the crowds, was nothing less than a throwing down of the gauntlet before the Jewish religious leadership of that time. He was consciously and intentionally precipitating the crisis which would lead to his death. He was the last person who would have at all been confused or surprised by the fact that the cries of Hosanna on Sunday had become shouts of crucify him on Friday. It was what he knew would take place. As Klaus Skilda wrote, in the foregoing months we observe Christ as he stood in the vestibule of the House of Sorrows, Now we shall see him put his own hand on the latch of the door that leads into the temple proper. As he himself said, no one will take my life from me. I will lay it down of my own accord. This commandment I have from my Father. His entry into Jerusalem in this way is not a triumph. It is a surrendering of himself to the death he came into the world in order to die. And then in the third place, we see Christ's entering Jerusalem in this way to the tumultuous welcome of the crowd as part of his suffering and his sorrow and his humiliation because of his knowledge of the fate and the future of this people. The Lord Jesus knew, even as he rode through the crowd, as they proclaimed him king and deliverer, and as he heard their hosannas shouted with joy, he knew, as he says in verse 44, that they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. And he knew that for this rejection of the Son of God, for their hard-hearted determination to go their own way, neither to repent of their sins or to believe in Christ, that God's wrath was being stored up against them, and that before many more years would pass, before this generation of people would be in the grave, that wrath would be unleashed and Jerusalem would be utterly laid waste by the Romans. Not one stone would be left on top of another. All of this he could see even on that bright, sunny Sunday morning while Jerusalem itself rejoiced at his coming. What a scene is this! How much it tells us of our salvation and our Savior and of mankind blinded by sin and by self-love. The crowd shouting and singing and making merry while Christ slowly passes by with tears streaming down his face, which not a human being in the midst understood. He knew what was to come upon them even if they did not. And to a man as full of love and compassion as he, this was almost unbearable knowledge. I think it's clear enough then that this day of supposed triumph and victory was in actuality a day of our Redeemer's suffering and humiliation, a day of his rejection and the beginning of his death. The crowds love him only because they have rejected his true identity and imagine his work to be something completely other than what it was. He is doing nothing less than declaring war on the religious authorities, giving himself to them to be killed. And Jerusalem is doing nothing else, though he alone knows it, nothing else than storing up more and more of God's wrath for the day in which it will be unleashed upon them. Now, will you listen this morning and hear what the Spirit of God is saying in this history? Do you see how easily one can seem to be on Christ's side when he is not at all? How easy it is to call Christ Lord when you really have and will have nothing whatsoever to do with his rule, and have no intention whatsoever of submitting yourself to his gospel, his grace, and his will. Beloved, is there someone here who belongs with the crowd on that sunny Sunday morning so long ago, and not with Christ himself? Who will have Jesus, but only on his own terms? It is not from others that you must first be saved. It's not from the circumstances of your life and the troubles which you have, as the Jews thought, but it is from yourself and from your own sin and from your own hatred of God and from the badness which rules inside of you and your guilt and the wrath of God which is against you for your sin. And it will not be until you are willing to admit that you need just such a Savior as this one, a divine human Savior to suffer and to die for you, to take away your sin and to cover your guilt, until you can say to him, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," that you will be saved and know Christ as the Savior of your life. This the crowd on that first Palm Sunday would not do or think or say, and all of its praises only increased its guilt. May it not be so. Call him Lord and King, for so he is. But call him also for yourself and with all of your heart, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what of you, brothers and sisters, this morning? I want first to tell you to ponder these things in the coming days. What solemn and holy thoughts ought to occupy the minds of Christian people in this week of the year? How readily ought our minds to run back to those events of that week, culminating in his death on the cross for our sins? These ought to be days when our hearts are full of the deepest and the highest and the grandest and the most terrible and wonderful and sublime thoughts and things. Our Father in heaven would have us fix our minds upon them. And if we do, something else will come to mind. And that is that Jesus not only was our Redeemer those days, but was also leaving us an example that we might follow in his steps. That suffering, that sorrow, that total misunderstanding of the crowd, even that death, we are to imitate. We are to accept for ourselves. It is the pattern according to which we are to order our own lives. Beloved, behold your King riding on that donkey colt, riding to death with tears for others. Let us these days, above all other days of the year, follow in our Savior's steps, wholly ready to be completely and entirely misunderstood and rejected by the world, if only we may do the will of our Father who is in heaven. Let us grow up in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, a people touched by the sin and the misery which is in us and which is all around us. And let us be ready, as he was, to lay down our lives, to die to our flesh and to our sin and to temptation and to the world and to the devil, just as he gave up his life for us. The world around us today is the crowd which was around him that Sunday so long ago. Let us do as he did, willingly suffer that God's will might be honored and done. Throw down the gauntlet to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil, and die to them all with compassion for those who are lost and do not know these things. How much more ready to do this ought we to be who know that after all it was only one week later, on the very next Sunday morning, that his triumph would be complete. If we follow him in his lowliness and in his suffering and in his humiliation, then we will not fail to follow him in his resurrection and his triumph. If I find him, if I follow, what is payment here? Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. But if I still hold closely to him, what hath he at last? Sorrow vanquished, labor ended, Jordan passed. Amen.